Morning. It's good to see you. Don't need to tell you, but this morning is Easter Sunday morning. As I've done repeatedly over the last few Sunday mornings, I've said, we're going to turn to Joseph, but this morning is Easter Sunday morning, so again, we're going to turn to Joseph. I'd like to think that I'd actually planned this out, but if you know me well enough, you know that that couldn't possibly have happened. Would you like to turn to Genesis chapter 41? Hopefully you'll see what I mean as we work through this. Genesis chapter 41. We're going to read three verses together, 41 to 43. Just to introduce it, obviously we got to the stage where Pharaoh had had these dreams. Joseph had been brought out of prison, brought before Pharaoh. He's interpreted the dream. And basically Pharaoh said, this is the guy to put this into action. Reading from Genesis 41, verse 41 says this. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed in him robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and people shouted before him, make way. Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. We saw how we get this fantastic transformation. One moment, Joseph is in prison, just going on about his ordinary everyday life. And the next is in front of Pharaoh. And then we see the transformation, the elevation from this lowly prisoner to now 2IC in Egypt, the, you know, major country in that area. What a transformation. It's a Hollywood storyline. It's the ultimate rags to riches story. Can anything in real life match this? The reason that we're looking at this morning is that it is a type. It's a foreshadowing, a simile, an example of something that we see that reflects on the life of Christ. Because we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, these words. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We see the humiliation of Christ, the humility of Christ, because he willingly went through that process. A few verses from John chapter 1 say these words. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This morning, this passage is talking about the Son of God. The one who is God completely. The one who laid aside his glory. You remember in the story of Joseph, he was the favorite son. He was the one who was given this coat. He was the one who his father regarded as being better than all the others. To have a coat like that was to be somebody special. And then we see the humiliation by being treated by his brothers as somebody from an alien country, thrown away, sold, over in Egypt, ends up in prison a couple of times, and then he's exalted. And we see the trajectory in the life of Christ. The one who is God with the Father, at the right hand of the Father on high. But you know, the difference is that Joseph had no choice in what happened to him. Jesus did. He picked that path himself. And then we see the elevation of Joseph, taken from the depths of darkness, and he's suddenly riding beside Pharaoh, and everybody's sort of bowing down and scraping before him because he's a very important person. And we see in Christ a very important person. We sing the song, "You laid aside your majesty, gave up everything for me." What Joseph had taken from him, he had no choice over. What Jesus gave up, he had full choice, and he did it for us. As he was on earth, in Matthew chapter 20, verses 27 to 28, we read these words. He didn't lord it. He didn't ask to be served, but he said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, your servant, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The one who served deserved to be served by all, because he's God. And as we read in Philippians chapter 2, he gave himself up. Not a quick death, but a long, drawn out, painful process that he underwent for us. You know, if somebody does something important, if somebody does something dramatic, we like to celebrate and remember what they've done. Somebody who's actually died in the process, well, what do we do for them? What do we go about, you know, celebrating? Well, could stick a plaque up. In Barnsley, on Blucher Street, there's a plaque, and it says that Hudson Taylor attended this church. Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China. He did great things. And Barnsley is honouring his memory. And there is even the Hudson Taylor Trail, where you can go around different parts where he was. So we put a plaque up to remember this important guy. Perhaps we name a street after somebody. You know, they did some development work with the Inner Ring Road in Sheffield. And one of the parts of that was called the Derek Dooley Way. All right, Derek Dooley. A footballer in the 50s, one of his claims to fame was that in 9 matches he scored 22 goals. That's pretty good, going. He was a famous footballer. He managed, apparently, he was involved with both Sheffield clubs. That could be a bit tricky, but there you go. So they named a street after him. At the University of Sheffield, they like to name buildings, like most places do, after people who are important, who've done something different. And there's a chemist called Harry Croteau. And what he discovered was a chemical called the Buckminster Fullerene. He actually named it. It's a carbon atom. It's another form of carbon. And it's got 60 carbon atoms in it. And they named a building after this guy because he won a Nobel Prize. So I want to celebrate, you know, that he came to the University of Sheffield. This is where he studied. That's his building. We named it after him. We even got him to come and open it up. So this is the sort of thing we do. In London, there is a very tall platform. On top of that, there's a statue of a guy. Yeah? Nelson's Column. Nelson, a famous sailor, stuck up this huge column. Hopefully he'll never get taken apart by the woke crowd, because that would certainly, you know, make a bit of a mess if that came toppling down. It wouldn't be like what they did in Bristol when they chucked it into the river there. But we stuck up this huge statue because not only was he a famous sailor, he won a fantastic victory for Britain, yeah? And died in the process. These are the sorts of things we do for people who are famous. These are the sorts of things we do for people who we value and think are important. But to be honest, there's not much more we can do for them because they're dead. And we're sort of limited in how much we can celebrate because they're not there anymore. The fact that Jesus died for our sins is tremendous. But it didn't end there. He rose again from the dead, victorious. The one who we celebrate can actually join in the celebration, which is fantastic. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8 says this, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me as one abnormally born. He died, but he was raised." And continuing on in Philippians chapter 2, it says this, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Joseph had an exaltation from humiliation. But boy, was this an exaltation that Jesus had from his humiliation. Given the place so that he was sat at the right hand of the Father on high. It sounds good that Jesus died and rose again. It's a nice story. But is it more than a nice story? Is it something we sort of believe, but it never really happened? There's some facts about the resurrection that even the most liberal scholars would agree with. The first is that Jesus died by crucifixion and he was dead. The second is there was an empty tomb. The fastest way to show that this was just all a big con would be to produce the body of Jesus and say, "He's not raised, there's his body." That was never done. The next thing we understand is that the disciples experienced what they believed were appearances. They're in different locations, they're in different times. And the span of the time that Paul was talking about there was days after to years after, a whole range. It appeared to different groups. Sometimes it was to one person. Sometimes it was to a few. And as it said there, sometimes even 500 at one occasion. And as Stephen pointed out to us this morning, it wasn't a case of you got a group of people who were just aching for this to be and were just going to jump on any bandwagon. They were completely the opposite. They'd seen this guy die. They knew he was dead. And they were not expecting him to come back to life. And then the women came. How foolish were they? This thing does not happen. People don't come back from the dead. That's the thought that was going through their head. You had Thomas. The other disciples came to him and said, "The Lord's risen, we've seen him." And he says, "I will not believe." It's not a case of, "I don't believe it." It's a case of, "I will not, unless." And he received more proof than he could ever wish for. But we see that it wasn't just visions. You could say, oh, well, they were just hallucinating. It was just something that their imaginations just conjured up because they so desperately wanted this to happen. Jesus was held by Mary to the extent he said, don't cling on to me like that. You know, I've still got to go to my father. She actually hugged him. On the road to Emmaus, he walked with the disciples and he broke the bread for them and he gave it to them. Visions don't do that. When he met with the disciples round the Sea of Galilee, he actually cooked fish for them. Visions don't cook your food. You might think somebody who cooks your food's a vision, but that's a different thing altogether. I've got a vision of a wife. But he cooked for them, and they ate that fish. They walked with him. They talked with him. This wasn't some sort of phantom. This was the real McCoy. Another fact that we have is the fact that his resurrection was proclaimed straight away. You know, if I said to you, 200 years ago, on Market Street, Goldthorpe, somebody was raised from the dead. Well, first of all, there's nobody around who could say yes or no. If you were trying to prove whether this was the case or not, you'd have to try and find some sort of record. Where would you go? What would you look for? That would be one thing. But if I said to you, 2 days ago, somebody was raised from the dead on Market Street, you got people around here who would have been around at the time, could have seen it, could have known about it, would be able to say yes or no. They might say, yeah, I know about that, or no, that didn't happen because the body's still here. And this was a situation that the disciples stepped into. Because don't forget that on the day of Pentecost, sort of 49, 50 days later, they stood up and said, he's alive. They said he's alive to the people who were there when he died. They said he's alive to the people who could turn around and say, what are you talking about? It's a load of rubbish. We know. They brought the message to the people who were there. Another thing we've got is the fact that these people who took this message turned the world upside down and were willing to suffer so much because they knew that death was not the end. These were people who were beaten, who were stoned. These were people who stood up before authorities that did not want to hear this message. These were people who were willing to put their own lives on the line. These were people who knew the truth, and it changed their lives forever. And as we've said with Thomas, he wasn't somebody who was wanting it to be true. Perhaps he was, but he wasn't willing to accept it. But we see with James, the brother of Jesus, he wasn't a believer. But Jesus appeared to him, and then he was. And you see with Paul, he definitely wasn't a believer. He was somebody who was going out of his way to stop this thing. It was totally against everything that he stood for. He was going to show that this was a load of rubbish. He was going to get these Christians and he would throw them in jail. He would get these Christians and he would have them executed. And he would go to Damascus and be confronted by the risen Christ. And it transformed his life. And suddenly the one who was against it was suddenly all for it. It'd take more than some sort of phantom to do that. His life purpose was changed, transformed completely. He was taken from one side to the other. They reacted to this resurrection. They reacted to this change. They reacted to this transformation of death to life. And they saw new possibilities. They saw new realities. And suddenly, everything's changed. But how do we react? How do we react to this resurrection? We see that the one who was speaking was the Son of God. Now, it's all right for John to say, well, he was there at the beginning and he created everything. Well, nobody else was there. We can't really verify that, can we? It's all right for John to say, wisdom and truth has come through Jesus Christ. And you think, yeah, okay, he said some good things. But John says he was the Son of God. And what proves that? The fact that he rose from the dead. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I now put you in charge of Egypt. God said to the Son, before you, every knee will bow. Joseph was in charge of Egypt. Jesus is in charge of everything. But what do we do? How does that affect us? For disciples, we saw that because of the resurrection, everything is changed. And for us too, everything changes. He's not just a nice guy, this Jesus. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just somebody who had some good ideas about morals. He's the Son of God. But what do we do? What do we do with these facts? What do we do with this truth? What do we do with this life-changing announcement that he is risen? In Acts 17, Paul, speaking to the Athenians, said this, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. We talk about repentance, but it says here that God commands people to repent. It's not a choice. It's not something that seems like a good idea and sort of take it or leave it. You know, there's different ways to get to Barnsley from here. And I'm sure each one of us have our favourite way that we do it. We sort of go down this road, go there, return right there. You don't want to go down that road because there's a lot of traffic there, but you'd be better. And we have our favourite way, and we can even pass on our favourite way of getting to that place or wherever. It's not like that. When God says you need to repent, it's not just a good idea. It says he commands that we repent. But why? He commands that we repent because the facts that he's given us are true. And there's no quibble. And he proved it by raising Jesus from the dead. And the time is now. The time is now. As it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The facts that have been presented to us are unchangeable, and we need to act on them. That first step, that step of repentance that God commands us to take, is crucial. It's a challenge with eternal consequences. At that point, our life direction will change. It's not just something amongst other things. You know, it's recommended that you eat five a day. Well, if you eat four, you'll probably be all right. Just make sure you get an extra double portion of that particular bit. You know, it's a good idea. It's a good idea to exercise. But this is more than a good idea. This is something of ultimate importance. And it gives us a different focus. There's a total difference between the caterpillar and the butterfly. There's a different literal worldview. Once the metamorphosis has occurred, everything's different. Everything's changed. It's not how it was, and it can't go back to how it was. No way. Christ died for us, was raised for us, and commands us to repent and turn to God. To have a new focus on our life, to have a new direction. And we can't just sort of pass it off, let it go by, because as we've read, the time is now. But once that change has occurred, there's a different outcome. It's real and it's eternal, but it's so easy to get used to it. It's so easy to let it be another thing. It's so easy to let it be another part of our everyday. Busy lives can push things to one side so that the importance is lost. And we need to be reinvigorated by the fact that Christ has risen and we have a new life. It's a work of God to be reinvigorated, to be renewed, but it requires our commitment. But it is so very important. It is so crucial. We need to be prepared to share that message. In 2 Corinthians 5:11 to 15, it says, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God. I hope it's also plain to you. We're not trying to commend ourselves, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen. Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." What is life's purpose? With Christ in our lives, our purpose is to live for him. As we say, and as we sing, the God who died came back to life, and everything is changed. We are given the knowledge of salvation, but with great knowledge comes great responsibility. We need to persuade, convince, demonstrate, and show the life of Christ in us. We need to accept his words, because these are words spoken by the Son of God himself. We need to take it seriously. It's a challenge which I'm sure we've all heard before, but it's a challenge that is there continually. We need to pray, "God, what would you have me do? Even now, where would you have me to be? And what am I to be doing for you?" Can we be open? Can we be prepared to accept the message of Christ and to act accordingly? To understand that these facts are life-changing, will we follow him? And if these facts are life-changing, what will we do for him? This Jesus who died has been raised to life. He's been shown to be God by the fact that he rose again. As God, he speaks to us today. He calls us to follow him. He calls us to live for him and to make known the truth that Christ can forgive and Christ can give life eternal. Will we take him seriously? Remember, the God who died came back to life.